We're continuing our study this morning on the bigger topic of a shadow of good things to come. And then within that big topic, we've been looking at a number of small topics. And right now we're nearing the end of one of those smaller topics, if it could be called that, concerning the sacred holy days that the Jewish people kept. Those seven periods of time are all outlined for us in Leviticus chapter 23. They were kept annually, each one of them. It started with the Passover, which began on the 14th day of their first month, which was called the month of Nisan. And it was immediately followed the next day on the 15th of Nisan by the beginning of 7 days of unleavened bread. Those two holy times, and literally the word feast in Hebrew, the word feast that's used there, meant appointed times. It was God's appointed times for His people to come and meet with Him. But the Passover remembered the special thing that happened when God brought them out of Egypt, when a lamb was killed in each household and the blood was put over the doorpost, and the angel of God passed through the land of Egypt that night, and every home that did not have blood on the doorpost, the firstborn in that household died. But the homes, the Jewish homes, that had the blood on the door, God passed over them. And that broke finally the spirit and will of the Egyptian Pharaoh and of his people, and he let God's people go, and they left Egypt. And so then that began a period of time for several days, in which they had to eat their food in haste. They didn't have time to make regular bread and let it rise and bake it in the usual way. And so they'd make something more like what we might consider griddle cakes or even tortillas on their campfires as they traveled. And so that was commemorated year after year in the 7 days of unleavened bread. Once they got into the land that God had given them, some 40 years after they left Egypt, they planted their crops, and God appointed them starting at that time every year on the first day of the week after the Sabbath day that came during the days of unleavened bread, if you can keep up with that. So, you know, there's 7 days of unleavened bread. Somewhere in there, there's going to be a Sabbath day. And then the next day after that would be the first day of the next week. On that day, once they got into the land, every year, they celebrated something called the Feast of First Fruits. That's when their earliest crops were getting ready and a sheaf of grain still, the kernel still attached to the stalk would be brought in and held up before God and waved in front of God and all the people to say, God, this is what you've given us. It was a celebration of the first fruits. And then time would pass, about 7 weeks, until they got into the third month of their calendar year, and about the sixth day of their third month, they would then celebrate the end of their early harvest in what was called the Feast of Weeks. This time, instead of bringing before God the sheaves of grain, they would instead present to God 2 loaves of bread. Now the harvest has reached the point where they brought it in from the fields. It's been ground into flour, and they can make bread and eat it. And once again, they hold it up before God, and they have a holy ceremony in which they hold it up to God and wave it back and forth and say, God, this is what you've blessed us with. And they would make sin offerings and grain offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings all to God on that day. And then more time would pass in their calendar year until they would get around to the 7th month of their year. And on the first day of the 7th month, as we studied last week, they would have a holy gathering, a holy convocation, and they call it the Feast of Trumpets. God is a little ambiguous as to what all was meant by the Feast of Trumpets when He ordained it. But by the time we get down to the New Testament, we have plenty of information in Jewish history and writings about what the people took it to mean. They took it to mean several things. They took it to mean God created the world when the angels sang in heaven. And so it was a time of joy as they sounded the trumpets. When they had come to Sinai, they had heard the sound of trumpets even though none of them were blowing trumpets. And there was also earthquake and smoke and fire, and God was speaking from the top of the mountain. And they were told to examine themselves and purify themselves and prepare to meet God. And so they also saw this as a day not only to celebrate the creation of the world, but also a time to prepare themselves to come before God. And so from that day, the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month, the month Timri, until the tenth day, they practiced 10 days of penitence and introspection, examining themselves and saying, am I prepared to meet God? Because on the tenth day of the seventh month was the most holy, sacred feast of all. Today would be the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And then there'll be one more feast after that. Starting 5 days after the Day of Atonement, they will start celebrating another 7-day festival called the Feast of Tabernacles, which, Lord willing, we'll talk about next week. But today we talk about the day or the feast of unleavened bread. And I keep reminding myself and you that the word feast is not being used the way we use the word feast today, because it was not an emphasis on a lot of food and partying. Instead, it was an emphasis on coming to meet with God and examining your relationship with Him in one form or another. So what happened on the Day of Atonement? First of all, let's turn back and read what it says in the book of Leviticus chapter 23 about this one day. It says, Leviticus 23 and verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred gathering and deny yourselves. That means they were to fast on that day. And present an offering made to the Lord by fire. That means they made burnt offerings on that day. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. It is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves from the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening. You are to observe your Sabbath. That's when it was ordained, but we hear precious little there, don't we, about what they actually did. Fortunately, God had already before this time told them in detail what to do. That's found back in Leviticus chapter 16. The entire chapter is devoted to a description of what they were to do on that day. And then a shorter form of that is also found over in Numbers 29, where it's also described in more general details what they did on that day. So what we want to do this morning is first talk about what happened that day, what they did, and then the significance of it for them, and then see if it is not a shadow of good things that were to come. To help me out this morning, I'm going to be using a book I've referred to before and used before. It's written by a Christian by the name of John Oakes. John is a chemistry professor at the University of Colorado and a member of the church and an elder in the church there in Colorado, as I recall, at last I knew he was. And he's written a book called From Shadow to Reality. And it's one of the resource books I've used in this series that we've been speaking out of. And in his chapter where he talks about the feast of the Old Testament being shadows of the things to come, he gives this very succinct description. He's boiled down what it says in Leviticus 16 into terms that makes it easier for me to tell you. And so I'll paraphrase at least what he has to say there. On the Day of Atonement, the tenth day of Timri, we find that things are done differently than on the other feast days that we read about. The high priest himself is almost the only person who's acting or doing anything on this day. Everyone else has been gathered and is observing what's going on. No one else was qualified to do what's going to happen that day except the high priest himself. Now remember, the high priest normally, when he was carrying about his duties wore a very elegant, beautiful, striking outfit. It's already been described, and we looked at it briefly back when we were seeing how the high priest was a shadow of Christ. He wore a white linen robe, and over that was a blue, shorter outer garment, beautiful blue, and there was a sash that was tied around his waist that was interwoven with gold thread, and enough of it was in there so it was clearly visible to everyone. Over his shoulders he wore a frontlet. It also had a back part to it, so it hung over the front here. And on the front of this sort of rectangular or square frontlet he had were 12 precious stones, very large, each one of them set in its own setting, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was fastened on his shoulders with more stones, which also represented the tribes of Israel. And inside of that frontlet was a pocket. And in a way that's somewhat mysterious, I mean mysterious in that we don't have the full details, was inside this pocket, inside of this frontispiece, was what was called the Urim and the Thummim. And when often they needed to know what God's will was, and God didn't speak in so many words to them, they would pose the question to God in such a way that they would basically, and some have suggested at least that it worked this way, that they would say, God, tell us what we should do. Should we go to the right or to the left? Should we go forward or go back? Should we do this or not do this? If we should do this, then let it be a black stone. If we're not supposed to do it, let it be a white stone. And then the priest would put his hand down in this pocket and pull out one of the two stones, and they would take that to be God's will, to go right or left, backwards or forwards, or to do something or not do it. And God said he was acting in that. It was not luck in the usual sense. God was actually using that to reveal his will. But then on his head he had this very ornate turban made out of a very long piece of Egyptian cotton or linen, they called it. And then it had a golden band around it on which it said, Holy unto the Lord on it, identifying that he was God's appointed representative to his people, and at the same time he was the people's appointed representative to God. Now that's what he normally wore. But on this day, the Day of Atonement, he appears in the courts of first the tabernacle in the old days, then after the days of Solomon, he appeared in the temple courts wearing this full regalia, and then he goes into a side area there of the holy precincts, and he takes all that off. And he washes himself from head to foot. And then he puts on a clean white linen garment. And apparently just a simple linen turban. He doesn't have all this richness and ornateness that normally represented him. He just wore a simple linen robe and the turban, which is what the ordinary priest wore. And after he's done that, then he takes an animal. In this case, a bull. And there in front of all the people, he cuts its throat. And he catches some of the blood. And he goes into the holy place. The holy place is this part of their tabernacle and then later temple, in which normally was found the golden lampstand, the table of unleavened bread, the incense altar. We have full details about what it was like both in the tabernacle and the temple. No one else was allowed to be in there. Normally any priest could go in there. But during this time, no one is allowed in there on this day. He goes in there and he carries with him the blood from that bull. He's caught in a basin. And in his other hand, he has a censer. It is a special sort of a bowl that's probably got chains that come up from it that he can hold it. And in that censer are coals of fire from the huge altar that's just outside, where they normally made their burnt offerings every day to God. And he's taken live coals from that and he's put them in that censer, and he carries with him a more than usual amount of incense. And he walks through the holy place and he carefully pulls aside the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. He doesn't even look to see what's in there. He takes the incense and he drops it down on those hot coals, and immediately the smoke and the savor, the smell from that starts rising, and he sets that censer inside behind the curtain and he waits. And then after the censer with its incense has had enough time to fill the Holy of Holies with the smoke, where he can hardly even see what's in there, then he pulls aside the curtain and he goes in. And he carries with him the blood of that bull that he's killed. And he's there for one reason at this moment. He needs to offer this blood for his own sins before God. For inside of the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. This thing that God had had Moses build out of the shittim wood, acacia wood that was found in the desert there of Sinai. And it was all covered with gold, and on top of it were two angelic beings made, and it had two long poles, one on either side, that it was always carried by, so they wouldn't even touch the ark itself. But the ark had, even though it is this box, this ark, it does have a lid, and it's at Sinai, and in the days after that, several things had been put inside of the ark. The Ten Commandments, those two tables of stone, a container containing some of the manna that God had blessed them with while they were in the wilderness, and the rod of Aaron. That's all I can remember that's in there. And when God had instituted all of this, first at the tabernacle and later at the temple, literally, just above this flat surface of the ark and in between those two golden angelic beings that were built in the top of it, an eternal flame burned. It had no fuel, but it always burned. It was God's presence represented there. But now this priest has gone in on this one day of the year, and with this blood from the bull, he takes his finger and he dips it into the blood, and he shakes his finger. He does it seven times, and he sprinkles the top and the front of that Ark of the Covenant with the blood from that bull. And then he comes out. And he comes out before the people. And I would think at that moment there's a great sigh of relief. Jewish history said three times high priests went in there and died at that moment. They took that to mean that God held them responsible for their sins, and they died there before the Lord instead of him accepting that sacrifice. But now that he's offered for his own sins, he comes back out, and two goats have been chosen. Not a lamb, like in the Passover, but goats. Two goats have been chosen, and they cast lots. One is chosen to be sacrificed, and one is chosen to be designated as the scapegoat. And the one is to be sacrificed again. The high priest himself, not any other priest, but only the high priest, cuts its throat, catches the blood, and he goes back through the holy place again. And once again, he pulls back the curtain, and he goes in before the mercy seat of God, and there in that smoky holy of holies, once again, he takes his finger and dips it seven times in the blood and sprinkles the top and the front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the top of that Ark, they called the covering, but they also called it the mercy seat. It was as if God were somehow sitting there in between those two angels. And the word atonement in the Hebrew language, kafar, comes from their word kofar, which means to cover or a covering. And so when they talked about the Day of Atonement, the root of that word literally meant the day of the covering. But now after he sprinkled the blood of the goat there at the mercy seat, he's doing that for the sins of all the people. He had to do it for himself first with the blood of the bull. And now he comes back and does it for the sins of the people. Then he comes out through the holy place, out in front of all the people. And by that time, I believe that this white robe that he had put on when he first started out that morning has blood splattered all over it. But he takes the rest of the blood from that goat and he sprinkles the altar where their regular sin sacrifices are made day after day, and their burnt offerings and all their other offerings. And he sprinkles all the furniture that's inside of the holy place, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and anything else that was in there. And then he calls for the other goat to be brought. And while the goat is there in front of all the people, he lays both of his hands on the head of that goat. In a loud voice in front of all the people, he confesses how sinful they are as a people and how without God's forgiveness they could never be holy enough to stand in his presence. And so in a sense, that goat becomes the scapegoat. They're, figuratively speaking, passing the sin onto the animal. And then a man who's been chosen ahead of time is designated, and he takes the rope that's tied around the neck of that goat, and he leads him out of the tabernacle or temple area and outside the city and up and out into the wilderness until nobody can see him or the goat, a long way from anybody else, and he lets it loose. And it's free, but it's also gone. After the scapegoat is taken out, then the priest goes back in and he takes off those now bloodied robes and he puts back on his high priest robe. And he comes out and makes the other offerings for the people. They make their regular sin offerings, their regular burnt offerings, and all of those things. And that's at the very center of their Day of Atonement. That was done once each year for 1,400 years. What does it all mean? They already made sin offerings every day. Why once a year did they do this? You see, the sin offering they made every day was an admission by the offerer that they were sinners and needed forgiveness. An admission by the one making the offering that something or someone had to pay for their sins. And yet, a great distance separated them, even when they were at the altar of sacrifice, from the presence of God, because it was all the way through the holy place and behind the curtain in the most holy place, and none of them could approach it. And so once a year, God designated that only the high priest was to then come and then, in a sense, stand in God's very presence and ask for forgiveness. All year long, they've been admitting and confessing they were sinners. But now once in the year, they actually stand in God's presence, representatively in the high priest, and ask for God's forgiveness. That's what the Day of Atonement was all about. The scapegoat, the second goat, the lucky one, that was carried away free, represented their sins, therefore being taken far away from them. As the psalmist will say, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far you've taken my sins away from me. That's the same psalmist who said in another place, as far as the east from the west is how far my sins have separated me from you. He uses that same expression to describe both how far away from God we are when we are sinners, and then how far away God takes our sins from us when He forgives us. When the priest took off his high priestly robes and just put on the robes of a normal priest, he was saying, I am no better than anyone else. And when he offered the blood of the bull, he was saying, I need to be forgiven before I'm even worthy to stand here to represent these people before God. So it was a most august or holy or reverent time for the Jewish people once each year for this to take place. That's what they did, and that's what it meant. They were still doing it when Jesus walked the earth. I don't think I was able to think of any place in the New Testament where it specifically mentions the celebration of the Day of Atonement while Jesus was on earth. But it does mention 5 days later the great celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. In John 7, there's almost the whole chapter of John 7 takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they'd just celebrated or gone through the Day of Atonement just 5 days before that. And Jesus had been there for both of them. But now, what does it mean for us? Is it some way a shadow of good things to come? We've commented before that the book of Hebrews is our most complete explanation of so many things that was happening there in the Old Testament under the old law. That's where we found such a great description of Jesus as our high priest. That's where, when we finally finish up these Jewish feast, as we move on to talk about the tabernacle and the temple being a shadow of good things to come, we'll have to come back to Hebrews again to see that those things in the Old Testament, first the tabernacle, then later the temple, were made according to a plan that God gave them. And the Hebrew writer says, quoting an Old Testament scripture, that they were made according to the pattern of what's in heaven. You know how right now they have that Stonehenge out here on the campus of the University of Texas Permian Basin. And it is just a according to the pattern of the real one over in England, so they say. I haven't seen the real one, and I don't know if I'd be qualified even then to know if it is. But same way with the tabernacle and the temple. They were just made according to a plan of something that existed somewhere else, and it was in heaven. But what about this Day of Atonement we've just read here? Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, spends almost all of chapter 9 of Hebrews telling us that what the priest did every year in the Day of Atonement is what Jesus did once when he went back into heaven. In other words, the Hebrew writer is telling us that what we're seeing in the Day of Atonement is a foreshadowing of what Christ did when he went in before the very presence of God and presented his own blood for the sins of all the people. Now, of course, there's some real differences. He didn't have to first come in with blood for his own sins. He had none. Secondly, it's not the blood of a goat that he's bringing in for the sins of the people. It's his own blood. The Hebrew writer points out the reason they had to do this over and over, year after year, is because that was God's way of reminding them that really the blood of a goat could not take away sin. God only allowed it to represent the taking away of sin until the real blood that could take away sin was offered, the blood of his own son. And we say, well, you know, I'm not sure I'm ready to hear all this. Well, I guess the people the Hebrew writer was writing to weren't either, because he tells them partway through all of this in Hebrews 5 and 11, as we've pointed out before. He says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you're slow to learn. Whereas he was basically telling them, maybe you didn't want to know this either, but you need to know it. I need to know it. This is what God was doing. For 1,400 years, he was over and over having them once each year act out something before it ever really happened. So that when at last Jesus went in before God himself in heaven, having offered himself for our sins, at last a sufficient sacrifice for sin had been made, and it was finished. It was done. It was completed. And so I wish we had the time to read all of Hebrews chapter 9 as it talks about this. We'll just read one small section. Also, I might point out that some parts of chapter 10, the first 10 verses of chapter 10, also talk about it. So that's something you could read this afternoon, if you would. But just this small part of Hebrews 9 in verse 11 beginning, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He's saying that when Christ came, he went through the holy place in heaven. He didn't have to go through the holy place on earth. But in heaven, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. Remember, the old high priest had to go in first with the blood of a young bull, a calf, and then the blood of a goat for the people. But Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. What happened each Day of Atonement for the Jews meant that for the next year they could worship God acceptably. Even though they still had to make their sin offerings and keep admitting they were sinners and so forth, it meant that for the next year they could worship God acceptably. The Hebrew writer says, how much more can we worship God acceptably? Because not just ceremonially, but literally, we've had our sins taken away by what Christ did when he went into the most holy place. And what did he do there? Well, we have some very interesting statements in the New Testament. I mentioned that the Hebrew word for atonement is this word kafar, which meant covering. Well, the Greek word that is used in the New Testament, there's actually two words. One is the verb and one is the noun. The The noun is holosteron, or holosterion. I'm leaving an I out of there. Holosterion. And it meant the covering. The covering. Now, of course, it was already in the Greek language before the Greek culture and the Jewish culture came in contact with each other in any significant way. But holosterion was a good Greek word that meant the covering, when you had the covering on something. Well, immediately when the Jews started using the Greek language, they immediately saw how that applied appropriately to the covering of the ark. And so that's what they started using to describe the covering over the ark, the mercy seat. And then the other word, the verb form of it, to cover, is holosmos. And each of those words, holosterion and holosmos, each appears twice only in the New Testament. First of all, we look at the word mercy seat. And we see that in, we're here in Hebrews, so we'll just look at that passage. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, the writer is describing what it was like in the literal Holy of Holies on earth. And he says, above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the holosterion, the mercy seat. The place, or it says in the NIV if you have that, the place of the atonement, the place of the covering. And he says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. The Hebrew writer, as much as he says about it, says he doesn't say as much as he'd like to. But he uses the word here to describe that covering of the ark, and he uses this word holosterion. That's one of the two places it appears. Where's the other one? Romans chapter 3. And we normally remember, at least I, as a preacher, having had to memorize part of this chapter when I was in a preaching school, remember Romans chapter 3 because that's the chapter that talks about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But then the next verses say this, and, verse 24, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we all can be freely justified by God's grace through the redemption that comes through Christ. And then verse 25, here's our word. God presented Him as a holosterion, as it says in the NIV, as a sacrifice of atonement, as a mercy seat sacrifice. God presented Jesus as a mercy seat sacrifice through faith in His blood. And He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What Paul is saying here is all those sins through all those hundreds of years, those 1400 years every year when they made the blood sacrifice of the goat in front of the mercy seat, Paul is saying, as a Hebrew writer also said, that those didn't really take away all those sins. They just kept stacking up, so to speak, year after year. And at some point you have to say, where's the justice? God is just waving off these sins? Just writing them off as if they hadn't happened? No. But God was just charging them all to a time when at last a payment would be made sufficient to pay for all of them. And that payment was made when Jesus offered His own blood as a mercy seat sacrifice for all of us. That way God was both just, justice was met because sins were paid for. And He was merciful at the same time because He did not require that the sinner himself pay for it. And He even went further than that, and God Himself provided the payment. Unimaginable, except it's what happened. Now that's the word holosterion. Not that I expect you to remember that word, but I do expect you to recognize now this whole concept of a mercy seat sacrifice. But now there's the verb form of it. That is, to make such a sacrifice. Holosmos. And it also appears just twice in our New Testament. Both of them in 1 John, which I find kind of interesting that John would be the one speaking about that. The first of those two places in 1 John is in the passage Don read to us, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the halosmos. He is the offering of a mercy seat sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, the word atonement takes on a whole new meaning. I've seen off and on over the years people say, well, atonement means at-one-ment. No, that's reconciliation. To make two one again, in agreement again. But atonement meant mercy seat sacrifice. It always did in both the Hebrew and the Greek. No matter what play on words we can make in English about it. And then the second place here in 1 John is over in chapter 4. In verse 10. Well, 9 and 10. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a mercy seat sacrifice for our sins. God provided the sacrifice at the mercy seat. It was His own Son. I guess like the Hebrew writer, I could say, I have much more to say about this, which we can't talk about at the present time. But in conclusion, think about some of the symbolic significance of all of this. We've already seen the offering of the blood of the bull and the goat and the offering of Jesus' own blood. We talked about how the scapegoat represented God taking their sins far away from them. And we know that with Christ, once His offering was made, it was a sacrifice once and for all, which means the sins truly are forgiven. They're gone. They'll never come back. But think about the fact that that high priest had to undress himself and then put on instead just the plain white robes of an ordinary priest. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ left the throne room of God with all of its glory. And he did not consider that something that he had to hold on to. And he took off the robes of deity and he put on the robes of a servant. And he lived and he died on a cross for us. That's what was typified or pictured when the high priest had to change into those ordinary clothes. Over in the book of Revelation starts in chapter 1 with a vision of Jesus in heaven. And we talked about it back when we were studying the priesthood and how that was a foreshadowing of Jesus. The description we have in Romans 1 is of Jesus wearing a priest's robes. But not the high priest, even though he is high priest. As we see him pictured in Revelation 1, he's wearing the Day of Atonement robes. At the end of the book of Revelation, after he's had victory over all of his enemies, what do we see? We see a rider on a white horse, chapter 19, wearing a white robe stained with blood. And following him is a mighty army, all dressed in white robes. We're still seeing the same high priest on the Day of Atonement, but now his blood is stained with the blood from the sacrifice. And he's victorious. He's leading at that time not his army to war, but his army to victory. The Day of Atonement, the day that foretold when Christ would offer himself before God in heaven for our sins and forever be our high priest.